Our study today will be a consideration of the man Nehemiah. And as I say that, it's kind of a point to make early on. You know, we don't really call Nehemiah a priest or a prophet. What really is title for Nehemiah? Man, we don't really have one. He is we'll refer to him as the servant of Yahweh. We will start our consideration of the servant Nehemiah. Our program, as you've probably seen already, says that the subject of this class is Rise Up and Build. That's taken from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, if you want to look at that. Verse 18 reads, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." There's the verse that we take our subject from. I'm going to add to that, I think just from that reading, though, just from the very expression, rise up and build, you can kind of see where we're going to be, the vein of thought that we're going to be in this morning. And that is a very positive, it's a very uplifting, exhortive message that that Nehemiah brings us. I'm going to try to my best to stay on that positive note, because I think Nehemiah really expresses that to us. I'm not going to say that it's unrealistically positive. Obviously, Nehemiah has the grind of life that he faces as he's doing, you know, Yahweh's bidding. But it is, by and large, a very positive subject that we will look at this morning. I'm going to add to the title, just look back at verse 10, and just pay attention to what his own enemies said of him. This is the expression of Sanballat the Horonite, verse 10, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. When they heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come, quote, "there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." That's the expression his enemies used to describe him. So he's quite a man. We've just subtitled the session this morning, Nehemiah Seeking the Welfare of His People. And that's really the duty that Nehemiah had. That was really his goal. Brothers and sisters, we have a great opportunity today. Not because it's myself up here speaking to you. We have an opportunity because of what we're going to look at. A true, as we said, true servant of Yahweh. We're going to spend time with a true patriot in Israel. And I hope you're not uncomfortable with that expression, because I think it really is fitting of him. He was a true patriot in Israel, the man we know as Nehemiah. What a blessing it is for us to be able to concentrate on his story, both from a historical as well as an exhortational perspective. What a great blessing we have, an honor that we can call him our brother in Christ. As we'll see, the account of Nehemiah is recorded as if we're reading his personal diary. I think that's interesting if we think about it. It's very understandable. I almost want to use the term, and one of the qualities of the book is its simplicity. And I don't want you to take that in the wrong connotation. It's a very straightforward account of a true servant of Yahweh. Just by comparison, let's go back 1 year to this very place. We studied the book of Daniel. Remember that? Nehemiah, by contrast to the last year's study of Daniel, is very straightforward. Daniel has complex visions. He has time periods. He has symbolic language. He has prophecies for us to consider. Daniel is challenging. Nehemiah, on the other hand, is a very straightforward, almost like a diary type of account of a very important period in the history of Israel. There's no one here that can leave and say, "I don't understand Nehemiah." It's going to be understandable. It's straightforward. It's a great journey that we are embarking on this morning. It lets us know about the first advent of our Lord, and it lets us know and fills us in on details concerning the second advent of our Lord. Great journey started. I want to read from Brother Tennant's book, which I did draw some thoughts from. We quote from his introduction. "The book of Nehemiah is a book about life. It deals with the problems of real people And although the circumstances of their lives may have been more dramatic than ours, the underlying principles affect all. When viewed in this way, the book comes alive and presses home the sanctity of the holy city Jerusalem, makes one long for the time when our King will sit upon God's throne there. The book teaches the worthlessness of life without God, of the barrenness of human endeavor and worldly pursuits, but also of the fullness of joy in matters associated with our Creator. A sincere student of the book of Nehemiah will be humbled time and time again as he identifies himself with the folly of the people, but he will also be refreshed and lifted up as he stands before God, led by this most wonderful servant whose whole object was to see the glory of God shine through his people and from his city. That same God, still quoting, that same God, by the same principles, is now building the new Jerusalem. Stone by stone, it rises from the rubble of mankind, and soon from its midst will rise that great triumphant song of the redeemed, and God will dwell once more amongst his people. If our study deepens our love for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Nehemiah will have spoken to us. And once more, his dedication will have been rewarded. Quote. Let's talk about our resources. That's one. The Book of Nehemiah by Cyril Tennant. We use the Expositor series on Nehemiah, the story of the Bible as well. And also an article by Brother Grocott called Rise Up and Build. A lot of resources on Nehemiah, no shortage of resources. So just a little idea of what we'll be doing this morning and how we'll be broken down. I hesitate to call this a class. You know, it's really more of a consideration. It's really more of a character study. It's really more of a tribute to this great man. So we'll call it a class probably, but it doesn't really fit the general mode of a class. In our first session, we'll lay some groundwork, and Brother Brian and Brother David have already helped us with that. We'll talk a little bit about the chronology of the times, very little, because that's been done as well. And we'll concentrate on the personal profile of Nehemiah. We'll look at this man, and we'll see, you know, what he did, what he didn't do, how he reacted, and it will be great lessons, I hope, for us. Second session, it's entitled Rise Up and Build, Set a Watch and Pray. Those are the expressions that we'll focus on, and we'll talk about chapters 3 through 6, hopefully. And that's fairly aggressive, but we'll try to touch on chapters 3 through 6 in our second session. And then in our last session, Lord willing, we've entitled that The Hope of Israel Restored, which is really the climax of the book of Nehemiah. And we'll, by choice, probably stay away from some of the latter considerations of the book, because it does, as we've seen so far, these times are peaks and valleys in the history of Israel. We have times of great prosperity followed by times of decline, and that's just a pattern that, again, we see in Nehemiah. Brother David talked about it yesterday, and I think Brian as well. So we'll probably end up more on a positive vein in the eighth chapter, which is a beautiful consideration. So we've got 13 chapters in three sessions. That just doesn't work really well time-wise. So as Brother Richard sometimes says, this will be a telescopic viewpoint of the account of Nehemiah rather than a microscopic. We won't be able to get into anything very specifically. Our goal, as we said, will be to look at this man. Look at this true servant of Yahweh. Look at this true builder. He was a builder. He was an architect in the affairs of natural Israel. A man who labored with single-mindedness. And we use that expression a lot. Single-minded. It's a scriptural expression. Fine to use it. We really see that expression played out, worked out, displayed, illustrated in this man Nehemiah. You know, we all labor in our home ecclesias, and I truly believe that we do. But I don't know that we labor with single-mindedness like Nehemiah did. We've got lots of distractions in our personal lives, in our ecclesial lives, and so did he. So did he, and we'll see those. But In spite of all that, Nehemiah labored with single-mindedness. That's a lesson, at least one lesson, that we need to emphasize. This was one of his strengths. He was able to confront all kinds of obstacles and distractions, but he kept his focus on what he was doing. Sometimes, personally, that's very difficult for me to do. So we need to compare ourselves to that. Our objective this morning will be to join his team, join his labor force, labor with him to incorporate his strengths into our lives and to put his excellent example into action. So as we begin, we've got a couple of challenges for you. One's an academic challenge, a factual challenge. We need to, you know, keep the account rightly divided. So a factual or academic challenge for us. But more importantly, probably, because I think you already have that down fairly well, probably, is a practical application. We need to have a personal application. We need to put ourselves in Jerusalem building the wall right alongside Nehemiah. So we have two challenges: academic, practical. I'll give you, you can consider which is more difficult. We all know. We should all be able to relate, I think, very well to the times of Nehemiah. The message is recorded against the background of apathy, apostasy in Israel. The truth was in decline. Ecclesial activities were relegated to a secondary importance. And Nehemiah comes on the scene and he really encourages us and he really inspires like-minded brethren to rise up and build, even when it's not convenient, even when it's not conducive. He's really a shining example of what we need in these last days, when I believe we're also in these same times, when ecclesial activities, when energy, spiritual energy, may be lacking or waning. But we have to be honest. I'm not going to stand up here and say something I don't feel comfortable saying. We have to be honest. We are in the Laodicean epoch. We all understand that. We have to be realistic about what building is in these last days. We're not going to move mountains, I don't, in these last days. We have to be realistic as to the probability of any lasting or true reform in our day. Nevertheless, we labor not for results. We labor because God wants us to labor. That's the point. We work because God asks us to work. Don't work for results necessarily. We may even feel downcast, we may even feel frustrated, but we labor in spite of it. The building analogy is common in Scripture. Think of any builders of mine? Start with Noah. Noah was a builder. Bezalel and Aholiab down the hall, the kids are building in fashion or after the example of Bezalel and Aholiab in the Mosaic age. Hezekiah was a builder. Josiah was a builder. The Apostle Paul was a builder. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 3 in a moment where he is called the wise master builder. Brother Thomas was a builder. If you don't think so, all you do is look around at the establishment of Christadelphia as we know it, and I think we can trace it all back to Brother Thomas and the work that he did. So, yeah, I think it's okay to say that Brother Thomas was a builder in the Nehemiah spirit. We can go further. I think Brother H.P. Mansfield was a builder in a later generation. If you look at the contribution of these brethren to the work of Yahweh, to the building of the wall of Jerusalem in a spiritual sense, they were builders. And there are others. We won't name others. I believe that we still have the same capacity today to be builders in the Nehemiah spirit. I think we should, again, think about that as our personal goal. Let's look at Psalm 127. I'd like us to read this together as a group, get our energy, blood flowing this morning. Everybody's got to Psalm 127, verse 1. Read it together. Okay. Except Yahweh build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. That's good. just that verse. That kind of sets the tone for what Nehemiah did. That was the mission statement, if you will, of Nehemiah. He understood that. And he labored with that mindset for all of his life. An overview of the chapters of Nehemiah, something like this. Chapters, and this is in your handout, chapters 1 through 6 talk about reconstruction. Chapters 7 through 13, play on words, lend themselves more to re-instruction. Reconstruction, physical, re-instruction, mental. That's what we'll see. So we'll run through those chapters real quickly as time permits. Chapter 1 is Nehemiah's calling, 4 months of preparation and dedication to the task. Chapter 2, journey to Jerusalem, inspection of the city and the circumstances. Chapter 3, laborers are organized and strategically placed around the wall in perfect order. Chapter 4, Nehemiah confronts his enemies, both from within and from without. Chapter 5, he confronts ecclesial problems. He's angry and has anger toward his erring brethren. Chapter 6, his enemies organize. Sanballat, being the leader of those enemies, plots subtly against him. Chapter 7, the physical wall is complete. The spiritual wall is just beginning. Chapter 8, Ezra arrives, reinstruction of the people begins. Chapters 9 and 10, a national day of fasting takes place, the covenant is sealed, the religious system begins to function. Chapters 11 and 12, there's a repopulation of the city and a surge of enthusiasm. In chapter 13, unfortunately time passes, the work is undermined, fleshly thinking prevails, and the prophet Malachi speaks. Some of the prominent characters that we'll talk about and their name meanings are important for us to look at as we go forward. Nehemiah really should be pronounced Nehemiah. That's really, we probably don't do a great job of pronouncing it. It is more than likely a three-syllable word, Nehemiah, with the emphasis, of course, on Yahweh at the last syllable. Another a meaning for that word is consolation of Yah. And one maybe I think I like even better is consolation to Yahweh. We think about Nehemiah, I believe that's what he really was. He brought consolation. And this is kind of turning around the meaning of the word a little bit. But he not only drew consolation from Yahweh, I believe he provided consolation to Yahweh in his faithful servant. Same root as the prophet Nahum. You know that means comfort. Comfort, consolation being very similar. We also, chapter 8 brings us the entrance of Ezra to the book toward the end of the account. Ezra's name means help. So the combined meaning of those two names make this an epistle, if you will, of the consolation and the help of Yahweh. So we talk a lot about the mentor relationship. It's already been referred to. And here we have another one in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is the aging, the elder statesman, priest who's has the respect of the people. And Nehemiah is the vigorous, energetic worker. And they form a perfect complement. And they're, again, as we said, I believe true patriots is the best explanation or description of them. Patriot in the sense that they have intense loyalty and love for Israel. Intense loyalty and love for their people, for their brethren, for their heritage, for the fathers of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem, and for Yahweh. Who else will we talk about? Nehemiah's father's name, his natural father, is Hakaliah. And we see him in the first chapter, or we refer to him in the first chapter, meaning Yah has hidden. Hananiah, some people believe, and I believe I've seen a handout already this week, saying that Hananiah probably is the natural brother of Nehemiah. His name means gracious, or graciousness, Hananiah. And we'll see him toward the latter part of the account. Won't say a lot about Esther. It's believed that she could be the queen that's referred to in chapter 2, verse 6. Some debate about that. We'll see the enemies, unfortunately, that confront Nehemiah throughout his work. They are namely Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. There are others, but they're the leading three. Sanballat's name means the enemy is secret or subtle. I think that is probably needs no explanation, because we will see that worked out in his dealings with Nehemiah. He constantly plots against Nehemiah throughout the account. He brings out many different manifestations of subtlety or secrecy or devilish acts, we might say, throughout the account. We think of Tobiah. He's a little bit more difficult to understand, because his name means Yah is good. Tob means good, Tobiah. So his name means good. Yahweh is good. This is he's even more challenging maybe to understand. I think he's a person who knew better. Some commentators believe he knew the hope of Israel, but had discarded it for his affiliation with political gains and religious gains in other areas. So he's an interesting character. Geshem means firm or strong. We meet him in chapter 6 and team with Sanballat to oppose Nehemiah. So those are just a real quick overview of some of the characters. Not a lot about the chronology. We will say one thing. Here last year we talked about Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy. Let's look at one verse from Daniel which has reference to this very time. Daniel 9:25, part of the 70 weeks prophecy, has language that we should relate to as we talk about the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 25 reads, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again." Very familiar language as we start Nehemiah. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." So there's the direct correlation to the times of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah in the 70 weeks prophecy. So we know where we are in time. Cyrus, who is known as Yahweh's anointed, Isaiah 45:1, has issued his decree. 34 years roughly have passed since the first Jews returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel. 13 years, more specifically, of rebellion had passed since the completion of the house of God under Ezra. Spirituality in Israel had declined greatly, and without spiritual leadership, the conditions in Judah had greatly deteriorated. Jerusalem was at a crossroads, a very crucial time. People were facing danger from the enemies without, we've already heard about. The truth was coming under fire. Apostasy was rampant. Tough times in Jerusalem. And tough times call for tough men. Tough times call for resilient men. Men of strong conviction. And that's exactly who we have coming to the scene. Men like Nehemiah, whom Yahweh raised up to extend the work of the aging Ezra. Resilient man. Strongly convicted man. Perfect man for the job. Themes are, as any book come out at us as we study the book of Nehemiah. One theme that we'll look at is in chapter 5 of Nehemiah at verse 19. "The word remember or think upon me," as I think as it says here, occurs multiple times throughout the account of Nehemiah. Let's read verse 19. "Think upon me," some versions render this, "remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Let's just make the point by flipping over to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, the closing words of Nehemiah echo that same prayer. And it is a prayer. "Remember me," verse 31, "O my God, for good." 4 times in that 13th chapter alone, this expression comes out. Verse 29, actually, it's "remember them, O my God." Verse 22, "remember me, O my God." concerning this also. Verse 14, remember me, O my God. Four times in the closing chapter, the closing words of the servant Nehemiah, remember me, O my God, for good. We'll talk about that. Jesus said there was none good. We need to reconcile what Nehemiah is talking about. He says very comfortably, remember me for good. Very comfortable saying that. And when Jesus says there's none good, we have to reconcile those statements, and hopefully we'll have time to do that later. So in the remainder of our first session this morning, let's look at the first two chapters in a little more detail. Chapter 1, you'll see, begins the drama. And it is the drama of a true servant of Yahweh in a Gentile kingdom. And if you think about it, this is a familiar setting for the true servant of Yahweh in Scripture, isn't it? I can think of three real quickly that come to mind who were in similar situations. Probably think of the same ones. Daniel, backwards, Joseph, and Moses. So it's a very familiar setting. Similar circumstance we read of many times throughout the Scripture, where men of great faith come out of this circumstance. But while Nehemiah was physically in Shushan, in Persia, under the realm of the Medo-Persians at this time, we know very clearly that his heart and his mind were in Jerusalem. This is obvious as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1. He's physically working as cupbearer to the king. He's physically in Shushan, the palace, verse 1. But mentally, he is in Jerusalem. And it's obvious because of when Hananiah's visit takes place, verse 2, Nehemiah's reaction is to weep, verse 4, and mourn, and fast, and pray. He doesn't have to explain. Nehemiah knows exactly what he's talking about. Because Nehemiah's mind and heart were there before he came. This should be our attitude, is the point, brothers and sisters. Not so much maybe the existing city of Jerusalem today, although that's special, but our minds and hearts, like Nehemiah's, should be upon New Jerusalem, city of the great king, city in which the greater Nehemiah will reside at the appointed time. And let's think about Apocalypse chapter 21, where the New Jerusalem, the spiritual city made up of immortalized individuals, is described. And let's think about Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, in that time when literally that city will be reestablished, that throne and the altar and the worship system will be reestablished. This was what's on Nehemiah's mind, and it comes very clearly to us. Why was Nehemiah chosen? Simple question that we have to almost apply ourselves the answer to, because it's not really given us. As I said before, Nehemiah had no notoriety. What do we know about Nehemiah? We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his lineage. We know absolutely nothing. We don't know if he was a prophet. We don't think he was. A priest, it's not really thought that he was. So why was Nehemiah chosen? And the answer has got to be that there was something special in this man that Yahweh saw. Something special, some quality or qualities that he chose to utilize work. That's our goal, brothers and sisters. There was some potential in Nehemiah that Yahweh saw. And that's the potential that we must also have. That potential must be seen in us as well. Nehemiah's visit from Hanani was no coincidence. I hope I didn't imply that it was. This was no chance circumstance that Hanani comes to Nehemiah. There was no coincidence involved. The Elohim were at work in the divine selection of Nehemiah. And I believe throughout the account we'll see that Nehemiah recognized this. This was not something arbitrary that he was working as a loyalist to Israel. This was something I believe that we can substantiate by his own words, that he realized his place. He realized his calling. He realized that Yahweh was working with him. And in this, no doubt, he becomes a clear example of our Lord, who clearly as well understood his role as Yahweh's servant. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It mentions a time period from the month Kislew in the 20th year. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, there's another month listed, and that is the month Nisan in the same 20th year of Artaxerxes. So we have a four-month period there. And if you want to look at your handout, you'll see how the religious and the civil years, fall and make sense of that diagram. I think sometimes I think we struggle with knowing how the religious and the civil years on the calendar falls. So I think that might be helpful. But anyway, there were 4 months spoken of here. What were these 4 months used for? What did Nehemiah do during these 4 months? We believe that it was an important 4 months of development of the true servant of Yahweh. As has already been said this week, 4 has many references to God's work with Israel. 4 is a significant number in the understanding of Israel. If you add to that, some commentators believe, I think Brother David referred us last month to a 4-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, I believe is what you said. One commentator I read said 3 months. So, I kind of put the 4 and the 3 together and came up with, the 7, obviously, as being a significant period that Nehemiah was prepared for his work in Jerusalem. 4 months of preparation, of fasting, of mental preparation for what he was to do, and then the 3-month journey totaling 7 months of spiritually perfected preparation. It was in this period of time when he left the comforts of Egypt, or in his case, Persia. He became a true Israelite. He became a true Israelite as a part of the Israel of God. And from this time forward, as we said, we believe that Nehemiah knew that Yahweh was very actively involved in his life. And his expression from that day forward, we can hear him mentally expressing it, that I must be about my Father's business. These are the words of Christ, we know, but they were certainly the words of Nehemiah as well. And he epitomizes the man of God's right hand, the man chosen to be a special extension of the arm of Yahweh. And that's what he was. He was an extension of the arm of Yahweh during this special period of work in his life. Let's look at chapter 2 to bear this point out. Chapter 2, verse 12. These are the expressions of Nehemiah's understanding of his place in Yahweh's plan. These are his words. Verse 12, I arose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put